And turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll be reading the first five verses. Hear now the word of God. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me"? Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of the word. That, Father, that as the word goes forth, having been preached, that, Father, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We ask this simply in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Here's a little riddle for you. What do a buzzer, a bell, a gun, and a curtain all have in common? A buzzer, a bell, a gun, and a curtain. Well, the answer is they all are symbols of something coming to an end or being finished. The buzzer at the end of a basketball game. The gun at the end of a football game. The bell closes the stock market for the day. And a curtain closes the end of the play. And, of course, there are many other examples that we could list, a finish line of a race, for example. In our language, we have phrases to show the finality of something. The seventh game of the World Series, undoubtedly, you will hear one of the announcers say, "There is no tomorrow." In the gangster movies, you might have heard somebody say when they're being prepared to shoot someone, "It's curtains for you." Or how about, "That's all she wrote." Again, there's many more. The point is that we all recognize that there is a language of finality. In the text that we have before us today, it simply says that Jesus sat down. In fact, we're not taking these in order, if you might have noticed. We've gone through verses 1 through 5, but we're coming back now to the second part of verse 3 in Hebrews. And in that portion of Scripture, it says that Jesus sat down. And that means that Jesus finished something. Something was brought to completion. And if you remember now, in this short study that we've done on the person of Jesus Christ, looking towards this season of Christmas, we've been looking at the person of Jesus Christ from the introduction to the book of Hebrews. And one of the things that we've seen is that this book really, this introduction really says the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews in a concise form. These few verses clearly assert the superiority of Jesus over everything. We find that in these verses and in the whole book of Hebrews that Jesus is said to be superior to all the prophets, the Mosaic prophets, all of the prophets. We're told that he is a more complete revelation of all things. We see that he is the supreme ruler, the governor or the king of the universe. We've seen so many things about him just in these introductory verses. This morning, we see Jesus described in his role as a priest. And we're going to look at this just as one small section. Look at verse 3, the final verse, the final sentence. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He purified sins. In short form, we have a statement that will be expanded at great length throughout this epistle of Hebrews. And it's a crucial statement with great meaning and importance to our Christian faith that Jesus actually purified sins. Now, what does that mean? It means that they were cleansed. It means he made an atonement for them. It means that all of the consequences for the sins of his people were satisfied in Jesus Christ on the cross. In God's eyes, they no longer exist. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25, God says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. And in Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The book of Hebrews asserts that the removal of the transgressions took place at the cross through his shed blood. And that is because his sacrifice was superior to all that preceded him. Let's look at some of the differences between the sacrifice of Christ and the Old Covenant sacrifices. First, the sacrifice of Christ is described as a past event, one that has been completed. Look again at verse 3, when he had made purification of sins. Now, we will see this explained in great detail throughout this epistle, but it's important to for us to note that the writer gives his truth right here, right at the very beginning. It is so crucial to his whole explanation of what the purification of sins meant that he puts it right smack in his introduction. And it is even given in the past tense. Second, Christ actually purged or atoned for the sins. The Old Covenant sacrifices did not. They had to be offered continually. I want to read a little bit from Hebrews chapter 10, which we read earlier, and let's look at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Notice what the writer asserts. They never atone for the sins. So the question may come up, well, if they never did that, then why should we offer them? Or why should they have offered them? The answer to that is that they symbolized the sacrifice to come. They were a continual reminder of the sinfulness of man. And the merit of the sacrifice was in the faith of the person offering the sacrifice. But Christ actually took away our sins. Continuing in Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. You see, since the cross, there is no need for a continual offering or sacrifice because Jesus Christ accomplished redemption once for all. Therefore, he says in John chapter 8, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The third difference, Jesus was both priest and sacrifice. In the Epistle to Hebrews, which focuses on the superiority of Christ over all other preachers, and we see this really expanded upon later on in the epistle. But even here in seed form, we see the major difference of these sacrifices. Christ accomplished redemption through his sacrifice by himself. You know, the King James Version actually has this phrase in the text, by himself. Hebrews 1:3, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's what we see in the prophecy in Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 53. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And then Hebrews expands on it later on in Hebrews chapter 9. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. In other words, the atonement of Christ, if I can use legal terms, was ex parte. That means it was a one-party sacrifice. In other words, we didn't have to cooperate with him in the process. He did this all by himself. Now, of course, I'm not asserting that he operated independent of the other persons of the Trinity, because they cannot be separated. But the atonement was a sovereign act of God, and it actually accomplished redemption for his people. Jesus was the complete, sufficient, and efficient sacrifice. He was the priest, he was the sacrifice, he was the altar, he was the incense, and he perfected the sacrifice once for all. Fourth thing we see is this work was so great that only the God-man could accomplish it. The sinfulness of mankind was such that only the person of Jesus Christ could have accomplished this awesome task. Jesus Christ was fully God, yet he was fully human. And only this unique person had the ability to accomplish redemption. Just as mankind was plunged into sin through Adam, it was saved from sin through Jesus. He had to be a man to satisfy the demands of God's wrath, but only a divine person was able to accomplish it. The blood of bulls and goats was insufficient to atone for the sins of man. And so in this introduction, we see the necessity of the atonement of Jesus Christ. In fact, let's take a look at that for a few minutes. The Scripture shows us that the character of God demands a full satisfaction for a transgression of the law. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Sin is an offense before God, and he cannot have sin in his presence. And the problem is that all have sinned. We see that also in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And man cannot atone for his own sin. There is nothing on earth that can atone for our sins. You can see how this can lead to hopelessness, desperation. And God, though he is a God of love, because he is also holy and righteous, he cannot overlook the sin of men. His character demands that it be punished. What is the solution? Jesus Christ enters into history as the God-man and accomplishes what no one else could do. He offers the perfect sacrifice himself. He is raised from the dead, ascends into heaven, and sits down at the right hand of God. And there is that great word again we see in the Gospel of John, tetelestai. When Jesus had accomplished, he cries out, it is finished. It is a word of finality. It means, the Greek word means to end, to complete, to execute, to conclude, to discharge as a debt. The description of the atonement of Christ throughout the Scripture is the same. It is finished. But despite these facts, look at the situation in the world as this epistle was written. The Gentile world was lost. They had devised vain philosophies in their quest for God. Look at some of the descriptions we get from Ephesians, for example. Ephesians 4, in an admonition to Christians, he says, "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk." And then listen to his description. "In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." And in Romans 1, verse 21, he says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And he continues to show how they worshiped the created beings instead of the Creator. And the Jews of that day were not much better off. They were depending upon their traditions and their law for salvation. Look at Paul's description in Romans 2:17. "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God," and he shows the futility of that thinking. In Romans 9:31, he says, "But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law." And why? Because they were trying to arrive at it because of their works. And then even many early Jewish Christians were lapsing back into the law and tradition. Galatians 3, verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" The apostles spent a great deal of time in their writings showing the true way of salvation, trying, as it were, to remove the deception that was captivating the early church. And we see this as a predominant theme in the writings of Paul. And first, he shows the Jews that the law, while made good, was being used to deceive them in Romans chapter 3. He says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." This law was never intended to save them. And then second, Paul shows them the true purpose of the law. It was given to bring the knowledge of sin. It was given to drive them to obedience. It was given to compel them to search for that which would, in fact, justify them. It was the law that showed them the hopeless state that they were in. And then he continues, and the law shows, he shows how the law was not sufficient to bring about salvation. Why? Because the law was weak in the flesh. In Romans 8:3, Paul says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." Now, notice the way he writes it. The law became weak through the flesh. If man hadn't sinned, the law wouldn't have become weak. But the law is incapable of saving any sinful man. Now, when you add all these things together, it becomes abundantly clear that men should realize that there is nothing under heaven that can help him. Utterly hopeless. Utterly helpless. And that's where God comes in. In that old verse, which we love so much, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And that was completed on the cross of Calvary. And back to our text. "When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Now let's look at some implications of this completed atonement. First, the atonement of Christ accomplished its full purpose. The atonement is not waiting for anything, including your faith, to make it complete. You do not add faith to the atonement to accomplish salvation. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your sins have already been purged. Listen to John Owen for a minute on this. He says, "And therefore is he said to purge our sins and not to purge us from our sins. And wherever sins, not sinners, are made the object of a mediatory act of Christ, that act immediately respecteth God, and not the sinner, and intends the removal of sin, so as it should not be imputed." In other words, what Owen is saying, in other words, the removal of sins is not dependent upon you, but on God, and he will not impute sins to you once they have actually been removed. Here's the beginning of the doctrine of what we call particular redemption, or the limited atonement. The fact that the atonement actually accomplished redemption is extremely significant. The completed atonement means that those sins which are the object of the atonement can no longer be imputed to the sinner, since they have in fact been removed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is only the sins of his people that he died for. He atoned for the sins of every person. If he had atoned for the sins of every person that ever lived, then every single person would be saved. It would also mean that there was disharmony in the Trinity. Here's what I mean. The Trinity works in complete harmony in accomplishing redemption for the people of God. The Father has elected a people for himself before the foundation of the world was laid. A people chosen not for anything good within them, but purely by his own pleasure. And in his sovereignty, they were chosen. Jesus Christ came in the flesh and actually redeemed those elect. He didn't make it possible or potentially redeem them. His work of redemption was finished on the cross. The Holy Spirit then works in the application of this atonement. He convicts men of their sins, draws them to repentance and salvation by regenerating their hearts. The Son doesn't redeem any more than the Father has chosen. The Spirit doesn't draw any more than the Son has redeemed, and there is perfect harmony within the Godhead. Now, there's another implication of this completed work, and that is that the Catholic doctrine of the Mass is refuted. The major difference between the Mass and the celebration of the Lord's Supper is this. When a Catholic or when a Roman Catholic approaches the Mass, they are continually reminded of their sins. Christ's body and blood are said to be continually offered again and again in the Mass for the sins of his people. On the other hand, when we approach the Lord's Supper, we are continually reminded of the atonement in which Christ took away our sin in the past. We focus on the fact that Christ doesn't have to be sacrificed any longer. He completed his work, and then he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Just look at that phrase again. Jesus sat down. Boy, the significance of that is incredible. Notice the difference between the priesthood of Aaron and Jesus Christ. Go back to Hebrews 10 again, verse 11. "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." The priest stands daily. In other words, his work is never done. You ever have a job that seemed like it was never done? I know all the ladies are right now thinking of housework. Right? Because no sooner, especially if you have children, or a husband for that matter, because no sooner do you just get the house cleaned than you turn around and coming up behind you are these little miniature tornadoes, messing it up as fast as you're cleaning it. Right? Oh, I see the smiles on the ladies' faces. They can identify. Think of the priests of the Old Testament. All day long, sacrificing animals. And then they come out of the temple, and what do they see? People sinning. Going to have to do the same thing over again tomorrow. And the next day, and the next day. Never done. And then when one priest got old and died, another took his place. And then he stood day after day offering sacrifices. And guess what? They never took away sins. But Christ offered the sacrifice of himself once for all times and then sat down. Why did he sit down? Not because he was tired, but because he was finished. His sacrifice was finished. But he sat down in a very particular place. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The right hand of the ruler was considered to be the most honored position in the kingdom. I'm not going to spend time this morning, going through that, but what is important is that this seat was a reward for the person who was to be honored, and in this case, it was a reward for Christ as the God-man, because he had accomplished his task perfectly. He had suffered humiliation, and he was exalted to the highest position in the universe. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Philippians, as he's encouraging the Philippians to have the same attitude in Christ. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we just see the same in Hebrews 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is a favorite description of the risen Christ by New Testament writers. And it clearly shows his exalted position after he finished his work. Romans 8, starting in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. In Colossians 3:1, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And in so many other portions of Scripture. There's another implication about his session at the right hand of God. It shows that he will not suffer humiliation at the hands of his enemies ever again. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and all things have been put in subjection under his feet. That Jesus finished his work and sat down at the right hand of God was prophesied in the Old Testament. The most often quoted psalm in the New Testament is a very significant psalm in the history of redemption. We began our service with it this morning in Psalm 110. And look at what it says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth the strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. And Zechariah shows that it will be a priest who sits on that throne. In chapter 6, verse 13, yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, he who will bear the honor and sit on and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. We are only looking at this brief overview of the person of Jesus Christ. You know, having done this brief introduction, boy, I was so tempted to preach through the book of Hebrews again. What a marvelous book as it talks about the person of Christ. But even here, in just as these couple of verses we've looked at, there's some applications, I think. And let me just give you, before we close, some applications. First, these doctrines reveal the magnitude of the love of Christ. He set his love on those who were lost. Romans 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In other words, while we were yet enemies of his, he set his love. While we were children of darkness, he set his love upon us and died for us. 1 Timothy 1:15, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Second thing that we see is the greatness of his sacrifice. He saved us from eternal damnation. He saved us from eternal torment. We were discussing this very subject in Sunday school this morning, and you really need to go back and reflect. If you haven't done a study in the eternal state, start with our confession, those last two chapters. And if nothing is sobering, stand and reflect on eternity. Each person in this room will be in one place or the other. There's no options. You will either be in eternal bliss in heaven or in eternal torment. It's the sacrifice of Christ that makes the difference. And then the means that he used to accomplish this salvation, he sacrificed himself by suffering humiliation and death for us, and then suffering the wrath of God. It's hard to comprehend that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin. He suffered for our sin. His Father poured out his wrath on him. And then look at the effectiveness of his work. He accomplished redemption. He reconciled us to God, and every person for whom he died, for every person that the Father has given to him, will come to him, and he will raise him up on the last day. In other words, if you are one of Christ, your salvation is not only assured, but it is secure. You know, if you don't see the greatness of his work, I question, can you really be saved? If you don't see what you've been saved from, if you don't understand the lengths that he went through. But it should do more than just move you. And especially emotionally. I mean, don't get me wrong. I think this has got to be an emotional experience. If you stand and you understand that you are a sinner, that you are worthy of death, and you stand before him and you understand that you have been saved, that you are not facing hell, but you are now facing eternal bliss and a state of blessedness for all of eternity. If you are not moved emotionally, I question if you can fog a mirror with your breath. But this should do more than move us emotionally. It should move you on to love and obedience to Christ. These doctrines should inspire humility in the believer. They should give you a desire to become a bondslave of Christ. It is only the knowledge of these great doctrines that can give you the security of knowing your eternal destination. You know, suppose for a minute that the Giants are in the Super Bowl. Fond thoughts for those of us who are Giant fans. And they're winning by 3 touchdowns. The clock is ticking down to the last seconds of the fourth quarter. The gun goes off. The game's over. And there's great joy in the stands at the stadium. And then the officials in the game call everyone together and say, you know, I know the gun went off, but we want to run a few more plays. They'd probably have to call out the National Guard to protect them from the crowd. Why? Because the gun went off. The game is completed. It's finished. When Christ died on the cross, and he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. And to make sure we understood this, he ascended into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The atonement was completed. The victory was won. Satan had been defeated. That is the clear teaching of the scripture, and it is as plain as a nose on her face. So how are we going to respond to these great truths? If you're not a Christian, perhaps you've seen the hopeless and helpless state. Then don't delay. Repent of your sins and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. All that remains is the application of what has already been accomplished. Christian, are you living your life in a manner worthy of your high calling? Are you living your life in obedience and one of love and with the heart's desire, advancing his kingdom? That's what he would have us to do. And especially at this time of the year when we've been singing Christmas carols and we hear them sung in the malls, we've heard them over the radios, and people are more attuned at this time to hearing about Jesus Christ. Let's remind them that that baby in the manger is the Savior on the cross who atoned for the sins of his people. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and how we thank you for Jesus Christ. Father, for we see that without him, we are doomed, hopeless and helpless. But we thank you that you sent him, that he was willing to come, that he was both the priest and the sacrifice, that he did it perfectly, and that he accomplished salvation for all of his people. Thank you, Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.